You may have heard of a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. He lived from 1703 to 1758 and is considered by many to be one of the greatest minds that this country has ever seen. He's also considered to be one of the greatest theologians of the past few hundred years. He was instrumental in the first great awakening that took place in our country. And when he was 37 years old, he preached what some consider to be the greatest sermon ever preached on American soil: Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He's accomplished, and he was used mightily by God during his time on earth. But when he was 19 years old, he began writing his famous resolutions. And what these resolutions were, there were 70 of them, they guided his life. They're statements that he built his whole life around. They could say they were his life mission statement or his purpose statement. He wrote 70 of them over the course of a few years. And of the 70 resolutions, 13 of them specifically dealt with his time and how he would use his time. Listen to what he said in Resolution 17. He says this. He says, "Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die." Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Edwards understood the truth that many people today seek to dismiss. He understood plainly from an early age that every human being has a date with death. That's the reality of the world in which we live in. Many people seek to avoid it. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to plan for it. We do just because we know it's something we should do. But it doesn't really enter our minds all that much, because we're so focused on the here and now and what's happening around us that we don't think about the future. We don't think about that day when we will come face to face with God one way or another. And Edwards understood the truth that Moses is going to help us look at today in Psalm chapter 90. Because we know that death is coming, and so the natural question for us as human beings is to ask, okay, if death is coming, and it is, how do you, how do I, and how do we live in light of that? How do we respond to that? That's the question I want you to have in your mind this morning that Moses is going to help us answer. But who is Moses? You may know who Moses is, you may not, and either way, that's totally okay. The superscription of Psalm 90 tells us that Moses is a man of God. He lived for 120 years. He lived for 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian as a shepherd, and then 40 years in the wilderness. He led the nation of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. He brought them the law of God from Mount Sinai, when Moses went up and met with God and delivered them the Ten Commandments. And he took them right up to the border of the promised land. But he, along with a generation of Israelites, were not allowed to enter in. And it's likely that he wrote this psalm, the very first psalm that was written, at the end of his life. It's likely that he wrote this after seeing thousands upon thousands of Israelites die in the wilderness. So why can he tell you and me and everyone everywhere how we are to live in light of death? Because he not only experienced it himself, but he did more funerals than any person ever. He understood the reality of death. And what he's going to teach us this morning is that to live wisely in this world is to number our days before God. That's what he wants you to understand. To live wisely is to number our days before God. Why do we say that? Where do we get that? Look down at verse 12 briefly. It says, "To teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." That's the pinnacle of this psalm. That's where it all builds to. So teach us to number our days, so that we may get a heart of wisdom. And we're going to look at this psalm in four parts. We're going to see the eternality of God in verses 1 through 2. Then we're going to see the brevity of human life in verses 3 through 6. Then we'll see the weight of sin in verses 7 through 11. And then we'll see the request for wisdom in verses 12 through 17. Look first at verse 1. He starts with God. Moses writes this, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He begins by declaring simply that God is the dwelling place of his people. He's saying that Israel found their home in God even though they were homeless, even though they were persecuted, even though they were suffered, even though they went from place to place and never really had a home at the time he's writing this psalm. He's starting out by declaring, God, you are our dwelling place. You are where our home is. But did you notice what the phrase is at the end of verse 1? Look at what he says. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Throughout the history of God's people, they had a home in God. And the application of this extends to you and to me. You know, just like the old covenant people of God in the Old Testament, you and I, we're still searching for a home, aren't we? This world, as much as we may think is our home, it's actually not. What do we see in Philippians chapter 3? That our citizenship is in heaven. We, just like them, are longing for a home. And even as pilgrims passing through this world, our dwelling place is with God. All who are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ have an eternal home in the God of the universe. No matter where you are geographically, no matter where you find yourself in your life, your rest, your dwelling place, your home is in God. Isn't that a comfort this morning for all of us? As we start Psalm 90, just in verse 1, there's already so much encouragement for the soul of the believer. That God is where our home is, our dwelling place is. But look at verse 2. He develops what he says here. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before God created the earth, the mountains, the waters, the animals, or humanity, he always was. From everlasting to everlasting, Moses says. Now, this is one of those truths that for us is outside of our ability to comprehend, isn't it? Well, this is one of those things we just say, God's word tells us this, we trust it, but we cannot fully comprehend it. Because for us, everything has a beginning. Everything has a beginning. Life begins at conception. Our country began in 1776. This community, the 1870s. Our church, 1885. The success of the Texas Tech football program in 2025. And it may end quickly, I don't know. But everything has a beginning, friends. That's how we think about things. That's how we understand things. That's why when we realize this about God, it's one of those things that we just have to say, God, you are God. You are outside of my comprehension. You're outside of my understanding, and I trust you, and I worship you for it. That's what we're called to do when Moses says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You know, God is like us in so many ways, but he's also so unlike us in so many more. We know about God what he has chosen to reveal himself to us in his word. There is so much more about God that's not even contained here that you and I cannot even comprehend. I don't know about you, but we've got 66 books here in the Bible, and I do not understand all of them at all, and I never will, and neither will you. God, even in the revelation that he has given to us, is inexhaustible. And from everlasting to everlasting, he has always been God. If you're going to find purpose in the present, if you're going to live a life worth living here and now, you have to start with the eternality of God. With the unfathomable nature of who God is and what he is like, because that reality informs how you view everything else in this life. And so Moses tells us about the eternality of God. But now he's going to show us the brevity of life. He started with God. He started with who God is and what he is like. And now look at what he says in verses 3 through 6. He says this, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers.'" These verses explain to us why we need a dwelling place with God. Why we need somewhere to put our hope that's completely outside of who we are. Because you know what these verses are telling us? They're communicating that your life and mine are but a blip on the radar in God's time. Our lives are brief. Extremely brief. God formed the dust, told man if he disobeyed God, then he would return to the dust, which is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve and every person since. I don't think I have to stand up here and tell you about the reality of death and the brevity of life. Even as I was thinking about this week, I was just thinking about all the people in our church that have experienced the reality of death. Not only with a spouse, but a sibling, but a grandparent, all these different people who have lost so many people. We understand the reality of death, don't we? I understand that. It's something that has negatively affected our lives. Because life is brief. Life is short. And death is real, and it's very, very painful. There are a lot of people in this room that can speak to that a lot better than I can. But the reality of life being brief is something that we need to wrestle with. And because God's word talks about death and tells us how we are to live in light of it, we ought to talk about it, shouldn't we? We ought to prepare ourselves for it, to think about it and think, how am I going to live in the here and now because of who God is, because of what he's like, but also because my time here is short. But did you notice where the emphasis is in verse 3? Look back at verse 3 again. Moses says, "You," speaking to God, "return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" God is the one who returns man to dust. God is the one. God is sovereign over all things, including death. From our perspective, we may say, well, this person died too soon, or this person went before it was time for them to go. Not in God's perspective. God gives life, and he also determines the very moment that we will go back to be with him one way or the other, to eternal, everlasting life or to eternal punishment. Not a single person will get one more second on this earth than what God has given to us. We won't get one more second. God has determined the number of our days. Time is precious and on loan from God. Time is precious and on loan from God. And even in verse 4, we see that 1,000 years in the sight of God is absolutely nothing. You could live 969 years like Methuselah did, and even that in the sight of God is nothing. 1,000 years in the sight of God is nothing. It's like yesterday when it is past, or it is as a watch in the night. It's here 1 second and gone the next. You probably don't recognize the name Chester A. Arthur. According to a memory study done in 2014, he is the least famous president of the United States in history, according to people's memory. Not a big deal. 1881 to 1885. He was more powerful and more famous than anybody in this room, and not even 150 years later, most people don't even know who he is. I didn't. That just shows us the transient nature of life and time and fame. Life and fame are short. And Moses reaffirms this in verses 5 and 6. Look at what he says. He says, "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." Another picture of how brief life is, of what life is like. We know what floods do. We know how dangerous they are because when a flood comes, it wipes away everything in a split second. Here 1 second, gone the next. With the grass rising up in the ancient Near East, the way it would have worked is in the morning it would have grown up a little bit, and then by night it would be gone because it would be so hot. That's what our lives are like, Moses is saying. That's what lives are like. Are you beginning to see, and is Moses beginning to put in perspective for you how brief life is? How short life is? And how important it is because of who God is and because of how short our lives are to use our time well. To use our time to make a difference. To number our days, as we're going to see in verse 12. He's all building to that point. Using our time to glorify Him is what we ought to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But why is death a reality? Why is death something that you and I face? Why is it even in this world at all? Well, verses 7 through 11 tell us that. We see the weight of sin. Why is life brief? Because sin is here. Why is sin here? Because you and I, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God and did what we wanted to do. Look at verse 7, what Moses writes. Again, talking to God, he says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." When someone dies, oftentimes the first question is why? Old age, heart disease, cancer, a freak accident, you never know. All of these different things. We want to know the cause of death. But these verses here, they communicate to us very clearly why someone dies. It's because we're sinners. Because we are sinners. That's why death exists in the world. Where there is no sin, there is no death. When Jesus comes back and establishes His kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no death because there will be no sin. But right now, there is death because there is sin. Death is God's punishment in this life and in eternity for sin. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." We earned death by our sin. But what is sin? We need to ask that question because we got to make sure we're on the same page about what sin is. Because if we're not on the same page of what sin is, we're going to be off on a different page on a lot of other things that really, really matter. The New City Catechism that we recite at the beginning of every single worship service defines it this way. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world He created, rebelling against Him by living without reference to Him, not being or doing what He requires in His law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. It's telling God, "I know what's best. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to serve myself, and I'm not going to listen to you, your word, or anything you have to say. I'm going to put myself on the throne of my life instead of you." That's what sin is. And the punishment for sin is death. Even one sin in the sight of God. Because God is holy and righteous, and because He is just, He must punish sin. And the question that we need to ask in response to this is that if sin is the reason for death, and that if sin is the reason why people die, then why do we treat it so trivially? Why do we minimize it so often? Well, I just said this, or I just said that, or I just thought this, or I just thought that, or I did this to that person that I shouldn't have done, and we just kind of rationalize it. Number one, we do that because we're sin. We have a nature that's bent that way. But that should not be the response of the people of God, should it? Once we have come to saving faith in Jesus, the response of our life should not be, well, We've got unlimited grace, as Romans 6:1 says. Well, grace is here, so we can live and do however we want. That's not the response of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The response of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is because of sin, and because we know the weight of sin and the penalty of sin in our lives, to say, no. I have the Holy Spirit. I can walk in a manner worthy of the gospel because I have the Spirit of God living inside of me, conforming me day after day after day into the image of Jesus Christ. We should take sin very, very seriously. Because sin, even after we've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, it still has an impact on our witness, it still has an impact on our lives, and it still determines how we glorify God. Those who have been truly saved by grace through faith take sin seriously. They take sin seriously. And you may think, well, I'm nobody knows about this sin in my life or that sin. Well, verse 8 has something to say. Look at what Moses says. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Woo! You may think there's a sin in your life that no one knows about, and you may be right, but you know who always knows? You know who's all-knowing? You know whose knowledge has no end? The God of the universe. There is no secret sin in the eyes of God. He knows every nook and cranny of every human heart. Hebrews 4:13 says this, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." There are no secret sins in the eyes of God. He knows it all and will judge it all. Moses is making it clear to us that God hates sin. And we continue to see that in verses 9 through 11. Look at what he writes. He says, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" There's not a single one of us that can fear God too much or hate our sin too much. Not a single one of us. I had a conversation with a man a few months ago. We were in Brownwood. He doesn't live in May or North, or I would have told him to come here to church and just invited him to come see what the Lord is doing here. And we got on that topic of church. And I recommended a church to him where he lived. And he asked me a question. He said, "Now, after I go to this church, am I going to leave feeling good about myself or not?" And I thought to myself, the church that I recommended to him preaches the Bible, so you may not leave feeling good about yourself, but you're going to leave glorifying God because of how good he is and how wonderful he is. But that's how a lot of people think about church. They come to church and they think about religion as a way to feel good about themselves. Well, based on the authority of God's word in verses 7 through 11 and the rest of the testimony of Scripture, what we are seeking and should be seeking when we gather with God's people is not to feel good about ourselves, but to feel good about who God is and what he's done for us. And this is why. This is why. We need God to forgive us because we are sinners. I want you to leave every single Sunday not thinking about the music, about the sermon, about this, that, or the other. I want you to leave those doors and say to yourself, we serve a good God, a gracious God, that he would even consider saving us and giving us his grace. That's what the response of us, of every single one of us, should be every single Sunday, because the weight of sin and the wages of sin is what? Death. Is death. But now what we're going to see is the response to this. Because if we've started with God, and we've seen that he is everlasting, he is eternal. We've seen that life, your life and mine, in the grand scheme of things, is brief. We've seen the weight of sin, why our lives are brief. But now look at verse 12. Look at the request for wisdom that we're going to see. He says this. We've read it once. We'll read it again. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. This is Moses going to God on behalf of God's people, asking him, teach us to number our days. Teach us to live in light of the reality that eternity is coming and our lives will end. That's what he's asking. That's what he's begging God to do, so that we may live, that we may take biblical truth and apply it to our lives in a way that gives God glory and magnifies his name and gives our lives purpose. That's what he's asking for. And if you're going to live a life here and now with purpose, with meaning, with a goal in mind, you have to tell yourself that you are a limited being. You are limited. You will have an end. You will have an end. Unless Jesus comes back, every single one of us will taste physical death. That's just the reality. And Moses is saying, teach us to number our days. The most foolish thing that someone can do is to live life here and now without thinking about the coming reality of death. We have to consider it. We have to think about it. Now, does that mean that you curl up every single day and that's all you think about all day long? No, you have to live your life. You have to live the life that God has given you for his glory, as we'll see in verse 17. But you are called to number your days. To live wisely before God is to number your days. To prioritize what God says is important. You can't live with a heart of wisdom unless you measure the nature of time. Think to yourself right now, how am I using my time? What am I investing in? What am I dwelling on? Is there an equilibrium that's off in my life? Is there something I'm giving time to that really doesn't have eternal value? Is there something I'm thinking about that maybe I could use my time better somewhere else? Friends, the most valuable asset that every single person has is time. We all have the same amount. Land, some people have more land than other people. Money, some people have more money than other people. Some people have more toys than other people. All these different things. What we all have the same amount of, though, is time. Time. So think about your time. Ask God each and every day in light of Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Do that each and every day. Ask that of God. Make an inventory of your time and live in response to that. And what God's word says is important. But look at verse 13. Look at how Moses continues. He asks this of God, teach us to number our days. And then he says, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. At one level, what Moses is asking of God here is for God to fulfill his promises, to restore his people to their land, put the descendant of David on the throne, and bless his people. He's longing for the restoration of the covenant promises of God. And he asks God to satisfy his people in his steadfast love so that they may what? So that they may rejoice. So they may be glad every single day of their lives on earth. And then he continues by asking to be made glad for as many days as the people of God had suffered for, which is a lot. If you read your Old Testament, if you read your New Testament, the people of God, New Covenant and Old Covenant, we all suffer in this world. Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. But notice what he says again in verse 17. Notice how he closes this psalm. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. He's asking for the favor of God to be on everything that his people do. It can be tempting to think, well, okay, I'm living here and now. I'm living in light of eternity. Well, what's the point of all of this? What's the point of our lives here and now? Moses is making it abundantly clear that our lives and what we do and what we think and what we say and how we work each and every day, it all matters, because in what we do, that says something about who our God is, doesn't it? That says something about who he is and what he is like. And so let me ask you a question. Are you using your time well? Are you investing it where it matters? Are you doing all that God has given you the ability to do for his glory in light of your death? That's a question we need to answer. That's a question we need to consider. Time is precious, friend. We only have so much, and we don't know how much we have left. So the prayer of the hearts of the people of God must be, teach us to number our days so that we may have a heart of wisdom, so that we glorify and we honor and we bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ, who saves every single person who calls upon his name. Friend, to live wisely is to number our days before God. That's what I want you thinking about. To live wisely is to number our days before God. May we as a people live today, tomorrow, and all of our days until Christ returns or calls us home for the glory of God and the fame of his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for who you are. We thank you for Psalm 90, and we echo the prayer of Moses. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days so that we may receive a heart of wisdom. I pray that for every single person here. I pray that for our church. May we be a people who live in light of eternity and put you first in every single part of our lives. And it's the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.